Ephesians chapter 6, Return of the Messiah, study 15. We're talking to you today about the cause, evil, and the cause of it all. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to actually look at three passages, but we're going to begin here. Ephesians 6, verse 10, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the subtleties of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having all done all to stand. May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His Word. Let God's people say, Praise the Lord. And remain standing a moment. We're going to appeal to the Lord to help us as we study. Okay? Father, I stretch my hand to no other help. Your help, I know. I withdraw myself, if I withdraw myself from thee, I'll wither shall I go, I'll wither shall I go. Amen, and you may be seated. Christians believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Savior of God's children. And all Christians know that Jesus came to save His people from their sins. But the issue that I'm dealing with now in this study and in the next several studies, how did His people become sinners? So this is part two of evil, the cause of it all. Why is there wickedness in the world? Why is there war? Why is there class hatred? The world is filled with death and dying. Why? Why do we want what others have? That's called covetousness. Why does doing wrong come easily to us from birth, but we have to be taught and reminded over and over again and even punished if we learn to do what is right? And when we can't do right, or when we won't do right, sometimes some have to be taken out of society, they have to be incarcerated, they have to be put in jail or be put in prison, and some even executed. What's the cause of all this mess? Where did it begin? How did it happen? That's the burden of these studies that I'm giving you. Now, I want to try, when I'm teaching, to be as clear as I can. I realize that I'm dealing with some things here that you're not going to hear about in your everyday conversation, and I'm exposing you to some things that you have to think about. That's why I advise you, and I do this, regardless of who's teaching and preaching, I always have a notebook. I have a notepad. I remember one time I heard Erwin Lutze. Any of you know who Erwin Lutze is? He was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. And I happened to know him. And when he got up to teach, he said, Now Bill's got a notebook down there. That's what all of you ought to have. Because I take notes when I'm listening to people teach, so I can go back and go over it. And this is why I say to your parents, you take notes, you go home that afternoon, that evening, you go over some of that with your kids. Because some of it you're going to struggle to understand, and certainly they are not going to. I hope, by the way, that soon we'll be able to resume Children's Church. Now, in the last study, I exposed you to two terms, one of which you've heard, the other one probably not, evolution and devolution. There they are on the board for you. Let's just leave them up there for a few minutes. Evolution and devolution. Now, experience and history tell us that things are not getting better. They're getting worse. So evolution has lied to us, because evolution teaches, and you check me out on this, evolution teaches that things are going to get better, they're going to get more refined, the survival of the fittest. The ones that are weak and unfit, they're going to die off, and things are going to improve. And that's a lie. Well, who's the author of lies? We're going to learn that, but John chapter 8, verse 44, I ought to mark that passage and memorize it. In that passage, Jesus said to some Jewish people, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning." Who did he murder? Well, I'll teach you about that too. That's called deicide. Deicide tried to murder God. He tried to murder God. And I personally believe, and I'll explain this later, I believe it required the murder of God to save us. That's what I believe. You say, "Brother Sasser, God can't die." Yeah, I know that. I know God can't die. But God became a man, and a man can die. And if that man that died wasn't God, he can't save you or anybody else. So that's a complicated thing. The Bible talks about the mystery of iniquity. There's a mystery behind how all of this came about. But this I know. I know we've been lied to by the evolutionist. And I know that the author of the lie, Jesus went on to say he was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of himself, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's the original liar. And he's the father of all lies. And evolution is a lie. Evolution says things will get better and more refined. But experience and history, I look in the mirror, I see when I'm hobbling up steps, and I say, "I don't think I'm getting better. I think I'm getting older. I think I'm getting weaker. I think I'm headed for the grave." That's what I think. But devolution says everything is constantly breaking down. It says that order is going away. It says disorder is becoming the norm. That the universe is descending into confusion and chaos. Now, in case somebody is saying, "Well, give us a little bit more detail," I'm going to do that right now before we get into these texts of Scripture, and you're going to have to think a little bit now. I want you to put those other two words up there now, Brother Mark. The other two words. There they are. Science and scientism. Now, the definition of science is the observation and the recording of facts. Let me give you a sophisticated definition and I'll break it down for you. Just listen. It really won't say any more than what I've just said. This is taken from a scientist. When asked the question, "Give me a definition of science," quote, "The systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world," nothing to do with the spiritual world, just the physical and natural world, "through observation, experimentation, and the testing of theories." Let's see now. Looks like everybody that's born ends up dying. So I'm going to develop a theory there that death is a theory that I'm going to come up with, that death rules human beings. Listen again now. The systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation, experiments, and the testing of theories against the evidence obtained. Now that's what I said. Science begins with observation. Got that? He says that science is the study and behavior of the natural world, the physical world. We observe, we experiment, and we test to come up with certain theories. And we do that against the evidence that's obtained. Now, here's the first question that concerns us. Who was around to observe when the universe began? Now, that should tell you immediately that science cannot say one thing about the beginning of things. But they say that they do. Now, here's the answer you're going to likely get. You look at those two words up there now. The answer is likely to be something like this. When you ask a scientist, well, how did all of this start? How did the universe begin? He's going to say something like this. Well, this is what we believe. But you see, that's what scientism is. When you use the word believe, you've jumped out of the realm of science and into the realm of scientism. You've jumped out of observation and you've jumped into the realm of faith. It's what we believe. You got any proof of it? No, really, but it's, you know, we got some pretty good theories. This is what we believe. But to talk about what one believes is to leave the realm of science and jump into scientism. And scientism is a scheme built upon faith and not observation. Science begins with observation. Scientism begins with a belief. Science cannot speak of creation. Scientism can only speculate without evidence. So scientism is not science. It's a religion built upon blind faith. And when science speaks to us today about the origins of the universe, they are setting forth what they believe. They're setting forth their faith, their religion. The question I ask, another question, was, can science explain creation? Can science explain creation? I'm telling you all of this because I think it's important for you to know why you can trust the Bible in these matters. You've got to have something to trust. And I'm telling you that much of science, is all of science, when it speaks of the origin of things, you can't believe a thing they say because they don't have any proof. They have no evidence. Nobody was there to observe it. They can't deduct anything. They can't come up with any theories about anything. They can only set forth their faith. And I guarantee you, every theory that they come up with is always a theory that excludes God, that excludes a creator. I believe the reason they're searching the heavens now, want to go to the moon and Mars and everywhere else, is to prove that there's no God. I remember, some of you are not old enough, I remember when the Russians sent up the Sputnik. And when it came back down on the headlines, said, Russia says we have searched the heavens and there is no God. I remember that. That was in the headlines. You had to be born in the 1800s to remember that. So the question was, can science explain creation? Listen to this answer now. To explain how the world and life came to be, creation myths, M-Y-T-H-S, creation myths assume the existence of a parallel reality which may interact with ours, but that exists outside of it. Science, of course, cannot make use of supernatural entities to explain the mechanisms of the natural world. Let me break that down for you. They said the only way you can say that you're explaining creation is you have to use a creation myth. This is what they mean right here. This is the creation myth. The Bible is a creation myth. You have to use a creation myth and you assume the existence of a parallel entity. Now, you know what parallel is? It's, you get on a railroad track and you look down the railroad tracks and there's two rails and they're parallel with each other. Right? So here we have reality, and it says when you assumed a parallel entity, that parallel entity that's here with reality, that other entity, that's God. You have to assume that there's an entity, there's something else other than the creation. And it says, they go on to say that that parallel entity may interact with our reality, with our world, but that parallel entity exists outside of it. In other words, the creation and the creator are not one and the same thing. Oprah is wrong. Oprah says that all things are God. Did you know that Oprah Winfrey says that? She is a pantheist. She says everything is God. That's straight out of Hinduism, straight out of Buddhism. So science cannot explain creation. Creation myths like the Bible, the story of the Bible about creation, that's needed. And you have to assume the existence of a parallel reality like a creator. And he might interact with ours. He might create the world, but he's really not involved in it. And it says science, of course, cannot make use of supernatural entities. Science has to just deal with the physical. They can't deal with things that what we call spiritual. So the answer to that complicated question is, since we deny a personal creator God, we cannot answer the question regarding creation. Now, let me give you something else to think about. If you think that's complicated, let me tell you something else that's more complicated. That we don't ever, it's never brought up. It's never brought up, but it's something we're going to have to consider today. How did non-living things, non-living entities, make the transition to living entities? How did things without life become living things? You see, even if you've got evolution, what do you start out with? Well, you start out with matter. Well, matter is just dead material. How does this right here become a living thing? The only way this can become a living thing is if God speaks life into it. You know what we were when we started out? We were what? We were dust. We're the dust of the earth. Isn't that what the scripture said? Genesis 2:5, I think it is. God made man from the dust of the earth. Then it says, and God breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living soul. So evolution can't tell us. They can't tell us how things began. And if they say, well, it's always existed, they can't tell us how life came into a dead universe. Remember in Numbers chapter 15 when there was a question in Israel about who was supposed to be the high priest? Who knows who the first high priest was? Any of you boys and girls know who the first high priest was? It was Aaron, the first high priest, the Moses' brother, Aaron. He was the first high priest. And they were all jealous of Aaron, and they all had, how come Aaron gets to be the high priest? And so there was a rebellion in the camp of Israel. And the Lord, it says that the Lord opened up the earth and swallowed up the rebels. And then closed it up. Then he said, although I've gotten rid of the rebels, I'm going to settle this issue about what my will is as to who is going to be the high priest. You can read this in Numbers chapter 15. So he said, what I want each of you to do, I want you to take the prince, one prince from each of the tribes. There's how many tribes? There were 12 tribes. So I want you to take each one of them, take a dead, dry rod, a dead, dry stick. A dead stick. I want you to write your name on it so we know which tribe you represent. I want you to bring all 12 of those sticks here. And we're going to put it in the tabernacle next to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that little square box where God came once a year when the high priest went in. And that little square box had a lid on it. We call that lid the mercy seat. And on top of the lid, there were two angelic creatures with their wings stretched out like that. And the tips of their wings, just a small space in between the tips of their wings. And God said, I'll meet you right there. In that little teeny, small space. That's where I'll meet you. And the high priest can come in here, but he can't come in but once a year. And that's on the Day of Atonement. Okay? So you take those 12 dry rods and you put them in the tabernacle near the covenant box. And in the morning, the rod that's alive, look at that rod and see whose name is on it. That's who I have chosen to be the high priest. And this is what it says in Numbers chapter 17. And in verse 6, and Moses spake to the children of Israel and every one of their princes and gave him a rod each one according to their father's house, 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded. And brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. Numbers chapter 17, verses 6, 7, and 8. Only God can take that which is dead and bring life to it. That's why we have hope. Because the scripture says that we were born in this world dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. And only the Lord can make us alive. So only Almighty God can make dead things live. As I said, it's Genesis 2:5, it's Genesis 2:7 I have here in my notes. He formed man from the dust of the earth and then breathed into that dead form the breath of life. So how does one know about these things? The only way you can know about the beginning of things, believe me, is in the record that God has given us in His Word. It's the only thing you can trust. If you do a little study on your own about evolution and all this other stuff, you'll see that it's a big lie. Let me ask you this. Some of you young people that study our solar system and so on, I'm told that there are 9 planets in our solar system. Jupiter, Mars, Mercury, Uranus, Neptune, Saturn, Venus, the Sun, and the Earth. Only one has life, that's the Earth. How come life hasn't evolved on the other 8? How come it just evolved on the earth? Let's ask the scientists that question. You hear all the time, they're going up, sending those rocket ships up there, trying to get to Mars. They're trying to find something up there that's alive. They can't find it. It's all dead. Life is here. because this is where God put it. And everything else is a lie when they say that they're looking for life. Why won't human beings accept the obvious that there is a creator God who made all things? And it's because we have believed a lie. But why have we believed a lie? We have believed a lie because we're blinded and filled with unbelief. But why are we blinded and filled with unbelief? Because someone has blinded us. But who has blinded us? Well, he's called the God of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, God's word is truth. And everything else is a lie. Let God be true, the prophet said, and every man a liar. And you can look as far as you want to look in evolution. You can look in this science. What they're going to end up is when they say, well, this is what we believe. Well, they're not in science anymore. They're in scientism. And you add ISM on something. Ism, that means belief. It's what we believe. And you ask anybody, they'll tell you what they believe. But do they have any proof for it? Do they have any evidence of it? You see, I want you to understand that the Bible is reliable. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. The reason we're having all these problems is because a wicked being called the devil caused us in the beginning to believe a lie. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 3. And this is what we're going to be studying for the next several weeks, because I want us to understand why we need to be saved. I want us to understand what being saved means. Ephesians chapter 6, those verses we just read a few minutes ago, verses 10 through 13. In these verses, we are warned that the devil will seek to do Christians harm, and that they cannot successfully resist and overcome him without what he calls the armor of God. He talks about, chapter 6, verse 10 through 13, he talks about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And then he says, even with all of these, verses 14 through 18, he says, we must not venture into battle with this being called the devil without the cloak of prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Verse 18. He says, while you're praying, keep one eye open, watching thereto with all perseverance. What does that mean? Perseverance. It means you keep on watching. It means you don't just say, all right, Jesus, I believe in you. Now I'm going to heaven when I die. So no. If you really believe in him, you're going to hear him. You're going to love him. He said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. You haven't heard and you haven't believed if you don't have a heart that's willing to obey. Do I believe that believing in Jesus is salvation? I certainly do, but I think believing in Jesus as salvation is something different than a lot of folks say it is. You can't use Jesus as a fire escape from hell. All of these spiritual blessings that are mentioned here in verses 10 through 13, all of them are linked, this is very important, to the written word of God by which we are to live. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's why I say what I say. I'm not telling you what I think. I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm quoting Scripture to you. I'm telling you what the Bible says. Do we all live as we should? No. That's why we need His grace every day. That's why we need to confess our sins every day. That's why repentance is an ongoing thing. That's why faith is an ongoing thing. The inspired Word of God was inspired by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God inspired men to record the mind of God, the will of God, in the written Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, the believer, might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Let me break that down for you. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Theos neustos, two words. Theos is God. Neustos is breath. So he says the Scripture is God-breathed. How did man become a living soul? God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. God breathed on men using their personalities, written over a period of 1,600 years by over 40 different people, but one theme in the Bible. God breathed on men the breath of God, the Spirit of God. All Scripture is profitable. Profitable is for our use. It's vital if we're to know the truth. It's useful, he says, for doctrine. That's teaching. For reproof. That's rebuking error. For correction. That's correcting faults. For instruction in righteousness. That's giving instruction for right living. So that the believing child of God will be fully qualified and equipped. Qualified to serve the Lord, equipped to successfully fight the devil. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God, the believer, may be perfect. That is, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, having everything you need to serve the Lord. Okay? So from this passage of Ephesians 6, we learn that the devil is a spirit being who's in charge of spiritual principalities. You'll notice back again, verse 10 of Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles, the trickeries of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Our problem is not with men. That's why prayer is the best method. You're never going to convince a man. Have you ever never heard the old saying, "A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still"? We're wasting our time when you're trying to talk somebody into your point of view. Just leave them alone and storm the gates of heaven in prayer for them. You're going to do a lot more for them to help them instead of arguing and fussing and debating, and you're blind as a bat, because I believe in the total depravity of man. So therefore, when a person acts like a sinner, they're acting like I expect them to act. They can't see it. And even a person that says he's a believer can't see what you can see unless God shows it to him. So that ought to relieve us of trying to press people into line, our line of doctrine. If you want to know what I believe, I will certainly tell you what I believe, but I don't expect to try to get you in line with everything I believe. I'll be teaching, God willing, Tuesday night, opening up a little bit more on faith. We're talking about the grace of God, but faith is a grace. And I will talk to you this Tuesday night, God willing, about faith and what kind of faith the Scriptures talk about. I have said before, and I say again this morning, that there are only two camps in this world, the camp of Jesus Christ and the camp of the God of this world. And this world, my friends, is enemy territory. We read in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. And I think I've told you this before. In fact, I know I have. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray and he gave them what I call the model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Actually, that should be translated. I don't know why the translators did that. And all the commentators will tell you this. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. You know God's not going to deliver you to evil. But he can deliver you from the evil one. And this is what we're reading right here in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look at it again. He says that we ought to realize that we are in a wrestling match. You see that? Verse 12. We are in a wrestling match. It is not against men. Your battle is not with men. Your battle is with principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spirits of wickedness in high places. Okay? What does that mean? Spiritual principalities, rulers, powers or authorities, rulers of the darkness of this world, cosmic powers, spirits of wickedness, that's evil, spiritual forces in high places in the heavenly realms. This is where the real battle is. It is not against flesh and blood. It's against men and women. It's not against men and women, but it's against the spirits that influence and control men and women. The wrestling match. The word wrestle is the Greek word pale. Pale. And it refers to a contest, as we think of a wrestling match, between two opponents, which is decided when one opponent is able to hold the other opponent down. Now, what I want you to understand this morning, if you don't get anything else, is this time that we're living in today, this is not peacetime. This is a time of war. Put on the armor of God. The armor that God has provided us that we may be able to stand in this evil day. All right, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's see if we can finish this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, he took likewise part of the same. He became a man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. Now this second passage here, we just looked at the first passage in Ephesians 6, where he says that we've got an opponent called the devil. And he calls his name again here in Hebrews 2. He says he became a man that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So this second passage informs us that we were in such bad shape, nothing short of the incarnation or coming into the flesh of God himself could both save us and destroy the devil at the same time. In verse 14, he says, since the children of God are partakers of flesh and blood, since we are humans, flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. That is, to save men, God had to become a man. If human beings created by God in his image were made sinners by the devil, only a human being could justly put the devil out of business. And since the devil brought death to the human race, only through death could he be destroyed. Or better stated, the sovereign God determined that he would destroy the author of death through death. The greatest of all fears is the fear of death. As Hank Williams said, we're never going to get out of this world alive. Isn't that right? Now, we call a fear a phobia. A phobia. All phobias, all fears are in some way related to death. Why are we fearful of diseases? Because they could lead to death. Why are we afraid of viruses? Could lead to death. Accidents could lead to death. The most common phobia in America is social anxiety. Did you know that? People are afraid of other people. They're afraid of offending someone, afraid of being judged by someone, afraid of being embarrassed or humiliated by someone. Is it any wonder that antidepressant drugs are number one on the prescription drug market? How many of you have ever heard of thanatophobia? Do we have that word up there? Thanatophobia? Okay. Thanatophobia. Thanatophobia. That's an intense fear of death. And there are more and more thanatophobic persons. Lynn and I saw a report yesterday on the news about how many young people are in a state of depression and how many of them are killing themselves at rapid amounts. Why is it on the rise? Because outside of Bible answers, there are no real answers for life or death. We don't know where we came from. We don't know why we are here or where we are going. We have no answers because we've believed the scientists and they don't know. They're just filling us with a bunch of lies, anything to keep us from believing that there's a God. And unless you have a legitimate understanding of the cause of life and the purpose of life, you can have no understanding of the end of life. If there's no purpose for life, there can be no hope when life ends. And the only book, again, that deals with ultimate questions is the Bible. Otherwise, we have to make up answers to all these questions about why am I here? What is life all about? Where am I going? What happens after death? All those answers, we have to make up lies. We know they're lies. You know how we know they're lies? We get no comfort from them. Now, I know I'm taking a lot of your time here, but I want you to listen to this just a minute. I looked up this question, why should you not fear death? Why should you not fear death? Now, here was the answer that was given. Death cannot be bad for anyone, since when we exist, death is not present. And when death is present, then we do not exist. Death to the living human being is nothing, because they will never cross paths. Therefore, death is nothing to us, and the wise person should not fear death. Now, what is that saying? That's saying, first of all, that while you're alive, you're not dead. And when you're dead, you don't exist. So that's not what the Scripture said. The Scripture says that there is an existence beyond this world that is a spiritual existence. If the devil is just made up, if he doesn't really exist, then who was Jesus talking to in Matthew chapter 4 when he was led of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil? Was he just beside himself? Was he just talking to somebody that doesn't exist? Was he just fighting with something out there? No, all of these things are to pull us away from the source of the truth, which is the Bible, the Word of God. Believe me, the more you get into the Word and the more you get the Word in you, the more comfort you'll have about life and death. The devil is a liar, and he's behind all of these lies. That answer I just gave you, that's a desperate attempt to answer a question that has no answer apart from a Creator God who made all things. The one that's behind all these phobias, these irrational fears, is the one we call Diabolos, the devil, the slanderer, Satan. He has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, so that they find no purpose in life and have no hope in death. The Lord of glory became a man to deliver his people from death and from the bondage of the fear of death. Isn't that what we just read here, Hebrews chapter 2? That through death, second part of verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them, that's his people who believe in him, who through the fear of death will all their lifetime subject to bondage. We can have purpose in life and hope in death through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he conquered death. Listen to this quickly, and I'm going to close. You'll turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. While I read this to you. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1, 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He is our hope because he overcame death. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Colossians 1, verse 27. Christ in you is the hope of glory. All right, now let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This scripture tells us that the Son of God came into the world as the Son of Man to destroy, listen to me now, to destroy in God's children what the devil has done, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I'm going to close, but I'm going to move a little quickly. He came to deliver us from the penalty of sin, to break the power of sin, and to set free those held captive by sin. You read in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 about Jesus visiting a synagogue in Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he was called upon to read a passage out of the book of Isaiah, and he turned to what we call Isaiah chapter 61. and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, many well-meaning people have robbed us of the meaning of that verse by thinking and teaching and telling us that that's God's will for all blind people to see, all sick people to be made well. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about a spiritual thing. We wrestle and not flesh and blood. This is not peacetime here. This is not reward time. Our reward time is later. Our reward time is beyond this world. When Mary, the mother of our Lord, was pregnant with him by the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord, you remember, appeared to Joseph, her husband, and said, "Thou shalt call his name, that which is in Mary, is of the Holy Spirit. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins." Now listen now, he shall save his people from their sins, from the penalty of their sins, but also from the power of their sins, and ultimately from the very presence of their sins. This is where Charles Wesley got the idea for his hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." You remember singing that verse that says, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." By his death, he took the sting out of physical death, and he canceled eternal death, which is the penalty of sin. By his resurrection, he broke the power of sin, and at his second coming, all of his redeemed family will be forever freed from the very presence of sin. You see, he comes and cancels sin by his death. Okay? Then he comes to you by his Spirit, and he breaks the power of sin in you to enable you to live for him, able you to call on him. We're all weak. All of us are weak. Some of us are weaker than others. Some of us are stronger than others. But we all have our problems. John tells us in 1 John, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. Anything short of perfection is sin, my friend. But he's broken the power of the sin he canceled. He didn't just come to cancel the sin so we wouldn't have to go to hell. He broke the power of the canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. See? Amen. Give the Lord praise. By his death, by his resurrection, and at his second coming, he's going to finish the job. When you give yourself to him, when you come to Christ, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the works of the devil in you are destroyed. They're destroyed. And he came to do that. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Everything the devil has done to bring us into this condition. And then while we're here in this world, we glorify him by however we stagger, however we fall, however weak we are. We glorify him by saying, "You have saved me. You are my Savior. You are my Lord." That gives him the glory, and it puts the devil to shame. It breaks the power of the devil. It destroys the works of the devil. The scripture says in Revelation 20, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up all the dead which had died in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But I've got a strong suspicion that everybody in the book of life believes in the Son of God of life, who came to give life. Is your faith in Him? Or is your faith in yourself or in your church or whatever? Always be looking to Him, trusting in Him, calling on Him, looking to Him. He's the one who breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. May the Lord add His blessings on His word. Let's stand together. Given you a lot to think about today. What I plan on doing next week is telling you how Lucifer became the devil. Our Father, we call upon You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your testimony and Your word and Your revelation to us, Father, that by these things we might be delivered from sin. We know we have been delivered from the penalty of sin, and we want to be delivered from the power of sin. We want to live for Thee. We want to glorify Thee while we are here in this world in our bodies. Come, O Lord, and strengthen us. Help us. Make us students of Your word. Put Your word in us. Get us in Your word, that we might not sin against Thee. Thy word have I hid in my heart, said David, that I might not sin against Thee. We give You the praise, the honor, the glory, because all of our salvation has been wrought by You through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name for His sake. Amen.